We praise you, Lord God, that you are Father, Son, and Spirit. And as we look this morning, Father, at your great plan for this world centering around your Son, won't your Spirit work in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I wonder whether you enjoyed the Jubilee celebrations. I have to say I enjoyed them quite a lot. We had the street party over on Waterways on Tuesday, where I think we spent a fair amount of time under gazebos and umbrellas sheltering from the rain, but it was a fine job done by the crowd over on Waterways. And then on a slightly bigger scale, I enjoyed watching the concerts on Monday evening with the crowds outside Buckingham Palace and all the way down the Mall watching on the big screens. I don't know about you, it was great to see people enjoying the occasion as they were waving their flags and dancing, and even members of the royal family singing along to one or two of the songs, clearly enjoying the occasion. And there was a sort of infectious happiness, wasn't there, about the whole weekend. As people looked back on it, they said that was a good time. And there's almost a sense, you know, if only life was always like this. I think I heard at least two comments persuading Prince Harry to get married soon so that we can do it all again. It was a good time. But the reality, of course, is that life isn't one long Jubilee celebration. By Wednesday, the TV headlines were back to the Eurozone crisis and the tragedy in Syria. And yet there is a longing there, isn't there? There's a longing for community, a longing for happiness, a longing for celebration, a longing for joy. It's rooted in all of us. That's what we want life to be like. We want life to be marked by joy and contentment, a celebration that doesn't end. And yet, amazingly, that's what's offered to us in our passage this morning. Let me just read the last phrase of verse 7. Everlasting joy will be theirs. There's the promise this morning of a celebration that will not end, a place where sadness will have no role. And that longing for everlasting joy is not a pipe dream. It's offered clearly here in God's word. But how do you get it? How do you know this everlasting joy? Well, to help us, let's try and get our bearings in Isaiah. Those who've been around for the last few weeks will know that we've been working through Isaiah from chapter 56, and we'll get to the end sometime around the middle of July. For a while now, we've looked at the way in which Israel, God's people, the way in which they fell short. So in chapter 56, we saw their failure of leadership. In chapter 57, you see Israel's idolatry and the way in which they'd forgotten God. In chapter 58, you get the fact that Israel are doing their religious rituals, their fasting, but at the same time, they mistreated, they ignored the poor and the needy. And at the beginning of chapter 59, last week, we saw a whole raft of words applied to Israel describing their injustice and their ignoring of God. And so for the bulk of those chapters, what we saw was the way in which Israel fell short. But towards the end, in chapter 59, they begin to admit their sin. They begin to acknowledge that they have rebelled against God. And there's a hinge point where God looks. He looks to see whether anybody can sort it out. And he sees that there's nobody. There's no human being who can sort out the way in which Israel has fallen short. And so God says, I'm going to do it myself. He comes, according to 59:20, he comes as the Redeemer, coming to Zion, to the people of God, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. So we see the way in which Israel falls short, and so God comes to ride to the rescue. God comes to sort things out in a way in which no human being could, to do what Israel couldn't do for herself. And God's coming brings about a complete transformation. And that's where we are for the second half of last week, this week, and for the bulk of next week. We'll see the way in which God's people are completely changed through God's coming. So we're going to think this morning about how that transformation works. Many of us want change in life. We want to be better. How does that transformation to everlasting joy come about? And we need to ask, have we understood it? Are we living in the light of it? Are we on the path to everlasting joy? Well, let's see how that change comes about, here's our first thing from chapter 6 to the first three verses. It comes about as God's king preaches good news to the needy. God's king preaches good news to the needy. Throughout the book of Isaiah, you get this promise that there is one who is to come, one on whom God will put his spirit. And so it's there in Isaiah chapter 11 where you get this prophecy. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Jesse, that's the royal family of the day. King David was the son of Jesse. And so there's a promise that somebody is going to come in the royal line. A king is going to come. And Isaiah 11 continues, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. There's going to be a Spirit-empowered king who will come. Or again, you find something similar in Isaiah 42, where God says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. And so you get this prophecy that a servant is going to come. As you go through that section, Isaiah, you find this is going to be a servant who will be pierced for our transgressions, who will die in our place as our substitutes. But in Isaiah 42, again, it's said by God, I will put my spirit on him. So you have this prophecy of a king who is also a servant, a spirit-empowered servant king. And you get this figure reappearing here in chapter 61. See how it starts. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. Centuries later, you find Jesus of Nazareth, who is baptized. And what happens when he's baptized? The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. God's Spirit rests on him. He then goes into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. And then in Luke's Gospel, Luke records that he enters a synagogue in Nazareth. And he has the opportunity to give a reading. And he turns to this very passage. He turns to Isaiah 61 and he reads the opening verses. And then he says this, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, I'm the one. I'm the spirit-empowered servant king who has come to transform. It's all pointing forward to me. And so as we look at these verses, we're seeing the transformation and the change that Jesus brings. It's all pointing to him, the spirit-empowered servant king. So what is it that God sends Jesus to do? It's actually quite a long list if you look at the verbs in the first three verses. The headline is this, God has anointed him to preach good news to the poor. That's the main headline, if you like. And then in the first few verses, the list continues. What does Jesus come to do? He comes to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to announce release from darkness for prisoners. Verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Many people think actually that's picking up the language of Jubilee. In the Old Testament, every 50 years, there was a year of Jubilee, which was a year of freedom, when slaves were set free, when people who were in debt had those debts written off. And Jesus comes to announce that freedom, that year has come. Now, when Luke records Jesus reading this passage in Nazareth, this is where he stops. He stops after announcing that he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He doesn't actually go on to mention what comes next in verse 2, the vengeance of our God. You see, that wasn't Jesus' task on his first coming. He will bring about vengeance when he returns. It's not a big theme in this passage, but we will pick it up when we get to chapter 63 next week. But the text goes on to talk about other things that this anointed one does. He comes to comfort those who mourn, to provide for those who grieve, to bestow on them a crown of beauty. As you begin to put those things together, you can sort of see, can't you, why Jesus is the path to everlasting joy. Because what he brings is good news. What he announces is freedom, release, and comfort. And that's what God's people needed. Remember what Israel was like in chapter 59. They were stumbling around in the darkness. They had no idea what to do because of sin. They were absolutely trapped in their condition. And then Jesus comes. And he opens the doors and he says, come out of the darkness, come into the light, come into forgiveness, come into life, come into beauty. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. That is what Jesus proclaims. He proclaims a freedom from bondage to sin, bondage to death, bondage to Satan, bondage to hell. And he says, be free. You have a whole new life to live. Jesus comes to bring good news of freedom. Well, who is this good news for? Because actually, as you look through these first few verses, it's for a very specific group. Again, just look down the list. It's the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, those who mourn, and those who grieve. What Jesus comes is he comes to bring good news to those who are fundamentally needy, who recognize that they need the Lord Jesus. They're those who, as we've seen in Isaiah, who recognize their weakness, who mourn over their sin, who are lowly and contrite, who realize that they're captives, who realize that they can't change themselves, who need Jesus. I think one way of bringing this out is to think about what the opposite of those things are. If you like, the people Jesus doesn't come for. If you think yourself rich, if you think yourself successful, if you think of yourself as independent, if you think of yourself as content with who you are, you'll never see anything in Jesus. You just won't see any worth in him. Because actually the people he comes for are those who realize they're captives, who realize they're poor, who realize they're needy. Can I ask, do we still think of ourselves in those categories? We won't really benefit from Jesus unless we realize we need him. But if you recognize your need, well then Jesus is for you. He comes to bring blessing. He comes to bring good news. And we receive those blessings as we believe his word. Do you notice the language again here? The language of preaching good news to the poor, proclaiming freedom for the captives, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. It's speaking language. It's word language. It is as though Jesus comes to the needy and says, you are free. You are forgiven. You have life. He says those words, and people receive these blessings as they believe what he says. Now, as you work through the gospel accounts, just taking Luke's gospel as an example, that's what you see Jesus doing, don't you? So in chapter 5 of Luke, just after this incident in Nazareth, he says, comes to Simon. Simon Peter comes to Jesus and says, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Peter recognizes his need, his sinfulness, as he approaches Jesus. And what word does Jesus speak to Peter? Don't be afraid. It's a great word, isn't it? As you realize your sin before a holy Lord, don't be afraid. Or to the leper who approaches Jesus on his knees, Jesus proclaims, be clean. Or to the bereaved widow, he speaks the word, don't cry. To the guilt-ridden prostitute, he says, your sins are forgiven. To the thief on the cross about to die, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you see just the good words, as it were, that Jesus speaks to people in need? Words of life and comfort and freedom and forgiveness. I wonder whether, as you have your image of Jesus in your mind, he says things like that. Words of freedom, words of comfort, words of forgiveness. Good news. Because by his word, Jesus comes to transform people, to transform those in need. Now, I want to suggest that one of the reasons perhaps we struggle to have this everlasting joy is because we forget that what Jesus brings is good news. Philip Yancey tells a story at the beginning of his book, What's So Amazing, about grace, of a woman in Chicago who was in real trouble with drug addiction and was funding her drug addiction through prostitution. She was severely neglecting her children. Her life was a mess and she knew it. And as she was facing this mess in her life, somebody asked her whether she considered going to church. And she reacted with shock. Church? Why would I ever go there? I already feel terrible about myself. They would just make me feel worse. And Yancey goes on to observe, that's strange, because it was precisely people like her who found Jesus to be a bringer of good news. Good news for those in need. Good news for those who realize they're captives and prisoners. Let me say, I want to speak to some of us quite directly, because I know for many of us, we'll know something of our brokenness. We look at God's standards, we look at our hearts, and we realize the gap. We look with shame at our rebellion. We consider the poor decisions we've made. We think about those sins that we just really struggle to get rid of. And as we think about that, everlasting joy seems a million miles away. But listen. Just listen to Jesus for a moment. Because he says to those who feel broken, I have good news for you. I've come to bandage up your wounds. I've come to comfort you. I've come to set you free. I love you. And we're called to believe his word, to believe that he really does love us and care for us and wants to set us free. And actually the Christian is one who believes that word, who says, because of Jesus, I am free. I am not in darkness. I am in light. That is the truth about who I am because of Jesus. Jesus comes to preach good news. All that we believe it. All that we believe his word that says, I am free, I am healed, I am restored, I am forgiven. That's the reality of who we are because of the work of Jesus, if we've believed him. You see, the key to everlasting joy is the work of Jesus, coming to him in need, believing what he says. God's King brings good news to those in need. And the result is this. The result is that God's people are transformed. That's the second thing we're going to look at from verse 3 down to verse 9. God's people are transformed. I don't know whether you've ever seen one of those adverts for Weight Watchers and the like. You have the picture on the left, don't you, of somebody who looks a little bit like me. The sort of before picture. And the sort of after picture is somebody who looks a bit like a stick insect. And I'm slightly joking around a bit, but you know, don't you, that sort of picture of change, that picture of transformation, this complete difference before and after. Well, that's the image that you get in these verses, because actually what's going on in these verses is very much a picture of before and after, of transformation and change. So you see it in verse 3, Jesus comes to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. You know, before, people covered in ashes, it's a picture of mourning and sorrow and sadness. And then Jesus comes, as it were, to wipe away those ashes. And those ashes are removed, and on the head of his people, he puts a crown of beauty. Or you see this person mourning. And then Jesus comes along, and the result is somebody who is glad. Or again, you get somebody in despair, and what God Jesus does is transforms that into somebody who is full of praise to God. You know, here's the before Jesus picture. I wonder whether you can see it. A picture of sadness, a picture of mourning, of despair, of no hope. And then here's the after Jesus picture. The head lifted up, wearing a crown. Gladness, singing, praise to God. That's the picture of one who's believed the words of Jesus. Or the image changed at the end of verse 3. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Pictures of trees built strong. Pictures of those who've been made righteous by the Lord Jesus, people who display his splendor and magnificence. And notice, none of this is our work. None of this is anything we've achieved or accomplished. All of it is a gift of grace from the Lord Jesus. It is all his doing. He is the one who makes us righteous, who makes us full of gladness and praise. It is all his work. When I was watching the concert on Monday evening and sort of seeing the sense of joy and celebration, there was just that thought in my mind, wouldn't it be great to be there amongst the sort of crowds rejoicing and glad? And then there was the second thought actually went on in my mind on Monday. Hang on, isn't that what the church is supposed to look like? It is, according to Isaiah 61. It's to be marked by gladness, joy, and praise. That's the difference Jesus makes. He turns people who are sorrowful into people who are glad. He turns people who are mourning into those who are full of praise and joy. You see, as you look through Isaiah, there are basically two attitudes that God's people are to have. We are to be lowly and contrite, making no claims for ourselves whatsoever, but to be humble before God, recognizing our need. And then as we realize the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, we're transformed into people who are joyful, glad, full of praise. That's the picture you get here. Well, what else do we learn about this celebration? The main thing you get in Isaiah 61 is that it's an international celebration. If you know anything of Israel's history, they had a history of being oppressed and invaded and attacked by other nations. But God says, no more. You get in verse 5, aliens, that's foreigners, aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. There's this picture of actually God's people will be served by those who come from other nations. And you get this picture as it goes through. Verse 6, you will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Verse 9, their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they're a people the Lord has blessed. The people of God will be transformed by Jesus into something that is recognized by all peoples and by all nations. And actually, we know that, don't we? Because after all, we're part of the other nations who've come to be part of God's people through the work of the Lord Jesus. We come if we're Gentiles as late arrivals on the scene. Romans 9-11 will remind us that we have a debt to God's Old Testament people. We come as late arrivals on the scene, but nevertheless we're privileged to be included in the international people of God. And I hope we've seen throughout this section of Isaiah God's concern for nations. World mission is the sharing of everlasting joy to the whole world through the work of the Lord Jesus. That's what it's about. And everlasting joy is what it is. Again, you get the transformation in verse 7. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. A double portion in the land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. The future for the people of God is joy that will never, ever, ever end. I wonder whether you can imagine that. I mean, it's hard, isn't it? Because I guess whenever we have sort of joyful occasions, there's always that sense, well, you know, maybe this is going to end at some point. I wonder whether you can imagine joy that has no end. Joy that lasts for all eternity. I wonder whether you can imagine. It almost defies our imagination. It's so good. That's what God's people have. Everlasting joy through the work of the Lord Jesus. It will never, ever end. It's part of God's everlasting covenant with his people. And it's certain because it's based on the character of God. Verse 8, I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. God hates injustice and robbery. God is not the sort of God who will make promises and not keep them. He's a faithful, just God. He makes the promise. He will keep it. A promise of complete transformation. So here's my question for this morning. Are you a BC person or an AD person? You know what I mean by that. Are you in a sense still living before Christ? As it were, are we still marked by mourning and sorrow? Or actually, have we grasped the reality of the transformation? Are we living after Christ? Are we actually believing all that he's given us by way of freedom to the extent we know gladness and joy and celebration? Do we have the characteristics of one before Christ or one after Christ? Now, it might be for some, actually, we don't know that transformation because actually we've never really trusted the Lord Jesus. Maybe we think life is fine, I don't need any help. Or maybe we recognize life is a bit of a mess, but we're essentially trying to sort it out ourselves to be better. And Isaiah says, give up. Give up trying to transform your life yourself. You need Jesus. You need him. And amazingly, what he offers is forgiveness and freedom. He offers a move from darkness to light. Some of us, I think, will have trusted the Lord Jesus, but probably not fully grasp what he has given us. It's so easy just for ourselves to get back to a focus on this is what I need to do, this is what I need to accomplish, and forget all that the Lord Jesus has given us. Look to him this morning. He is the one who bestows on you a crown of beauty. Imagine yourself wearing it. That's how he sees you. That's why we respond with gladness and praise. I wonder, are we rejoicing in what Jesus has done? Because he's the one who transforms us. One of the dangers for us is we get so wrapped up with what we need to do that we forget what he has done. And that's why we don't celebrate with everlasting joy the fact that he has made us righteous and that that is our status forever. And when we know that, when we grasp the freedom that he's given us, when we believe his word to us, well, then we'll become those who display his splendor to the world. God's people are transformed by the work of the Lord Jesus. But here's the last thing, and it's a beautiful thing, actually. Thirdly, God's king rejoices in his work. God's king rejoices in his work. We move on to verses 10 to 11. And I wonder whether you think, hey, what's this about? I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Who is this? Who's speaking? I had one of those encouraging moments this week when I checked various respected commentaries and discovered they all have different opinions on this, which is always an encouraging thing to discover. The majority view is that the I here in verse 10, the one speaking, is a member of God's people, a Christian now, if you like. And you can understand why. Because if verses 1 to 9 is true about what Jesus has done, then the Christian can say, I delight greatly in the Lord, my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. That is what the Christian, praise God, can say. But I have to say, my instinct is actually to go with a minority view. If you know anything about Old Testament, at least Alec Matthias on my side, which feels good. But my instinct is actually the I in verse 10 is still the anointed one in verse 1. It's still speaking here of the Lord Jesus. And that seems to me to make the most sense of the text. If it's the first person in verse 1, it's almost certainly, I think, the same person in verse 10. And what we have here is a beautiful picture of Jesus. Hear him speak. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Jesus rejoices greatly in his God. He rejoices greatly in his heavenly Father. Why? Well, because of the task his Father has given him, he comes as one who is wearing salvation and righteousness. He comes as the one who has great beauty, the one who the Lord uses to make people righteous and to cause praise, verse 11, to spring up before all nations. And as Jesus thinks about the way in which he brings salvation, he delights in the Lord. It's worth reflecting on that, really, because of course there is great sorrow in Jesus' life. The cost of him bringing salvation will be the cross. But I think we'd be wrong to think that the only note in Jesus' life is one of sorrow. Because actually the Gospels record Jesus looking at the disciples and describe them as full of joy in the Holy Spirit, full of joy at the salvation he brings, full of joy at the righteousness that he gives to his people. Here we see Jesus considering the salvation, the righteousness that he brings. And as he does that, he rejoices in God. There was a lovely moment on Monday evening as the crowd were cheering and singing, and the Queen on stage smiled as she looked out over the people who were gathered. Well, there's a lot of joy, isn't there, in Isaiah 61. There's the joy of God's people as they realize the difference that Jesus has brought. Gladness, praise, everlasting joy is what God's people know because of the freedom that Jesus offered. Joy in God's people, and then joy in the King himself, joy in the Lord Jesus, as he considers the salvation and righteousness that he brings. That's what eternity looks like. Eternity is the everlasting joy of Jesus and the everlasting joy of his people. That's what it's about. That's what it's all heading towards. The everlasting joy of Jesus and the everlasting joy of his people. And it will never, ever, ever end. It will last forever. It's worth belonging to Jesus, isn't it? It's worth receiving as those who are poor and needy the good news that he brings. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. The only path to everlasting joy is the Lord Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. If you are a Christian, you need to grasp what you've got. You're not in darkness. You are in light. You're not a captive anymore. You are free. And for that reason, we'll praise God for all eternity with everlasting joy. Praise God for Jesus. Let's pray together. Just a moment of silence, just to think about this question. What do you want to say to the Lord Jesus this morning? Lord Jesus, we come to you as those who are poor and needy. We confess our brokenness. We confess to our shame, our sin. And yet with all our hearts we praise you that to those who come to you as poor and needy, the words you speak are good news, glorious news of freedom and forgiveness. So Lord, please we pray, won't you help us to be people who believe your word? Help us to believe the truth that it is good news that you offer us. To the extent that we would be people who are marked by gladness and praise and joy, we ask. Father, help us to be those who live, as it were, after Jesus coming. Help us to be those who receive the transformation and change that he brings, we ask. That we might display your splendor to the world. For Jesus' sake, amen.